Well, before we begin our Torah study, we want to pray together. Would you join me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, this weekend is our third weekend in the series on restoration of the soul. This will be the last in this series. And we've been focusing on restoration of the soul because there are some breakthroughs that can only take place after the soul has been restored, refreshed, renewed, revived. And we have been looking at breakthroughs, focusing on breakthroughs. We need breakthroughs in our lives. We need breakthroughs with work, breakthroughs in finances, breakthroughs with medical and physical issues, breakthroughs in relationships, breakthroughs in the spirit. And some of the breakthroughs that we seek after won't come to us until our soul is in better condition. And so the sequence goes like this. You refresh and you restore your soul, and then you're in a position to work on other breakthroughs. There are many times when I have to examine the condition of my soul to determine, do I need to be refreshed, restored, renewed? Do I need more power? And I can tell you that there are periods when I find my own soul in a sorry state, needing strength and vitality. And I measure my own condition. I talk to my wife, to my friends about it, and then I pursue the solution for it because I need strength. And you need strength too. You need power. Life has a way of taking stuff out of us. How many of you had a hard time yesterday with anything? Did anybody here, let's just admit it, had a hard time with something? Okay. How many had a hard time the day before? How many had a hard time already this morning? Okay, now here's the thing. Those difficulties take a toll on our soul. They take something out of us. And we come on Shabbat to be refreshed. We come to be in the presence of God, to have an impact. But coming into the house of God doesn't guarantee that you're not going to have any toll on your soul. Are you with me? Every day could be a hard day. Now, every day could be a beautiful day. Just because a hard day comes to you doesn't mean it's not a wonderful day. There are some times when days start out and they're very demanding, they take a lot out, but God works and you end the day with power, with joy, and so forth. But day by day, our soul needs to be restored. You and I need to feed ourselves. We need to renew our souls. We need to have a plan to take care of our souls, because the soul can be neglected unintentionally. We can focus so much on our problems that we neglect our soul, which is affected by our problems. And so this weekend, we're going to look at several psalms that speak about the restoration of the soul, and we're going to look at some steps that we can take to experience God's protection. So the two key words that we're going to focus on this morning are restoration and protection. Say that with me, restoration and protection. Now, if you're sitting next to someone who's alive, turn to them and smile them and say, you need restoration. You need restoration. And you need protection. And you need protection. And you might smile one more time and say, I can tell. Now, that doesn't feel right to everybody, so you can turn it around and say, I need restoration, I need protection, and I can tell. You can go one step further, and you can tell I need it. You see, when we recognize that our soul needs to be restored, we'll start paying attention to getting rest, identifying that we need healing, that we need joy. We need healthy relationships. We need to be cared for. We need help. And there are times when we don't get enough of what we need. That's true. And because of that, there are times we can't go forward until our souls are restored. Now, when I'm talking about soul, I'm talking about something really specific that's both eternal, as I mentioned last week, and temporal. Eternal in this way: your soul was created by God before your physical body. The Bible says that God knew us before we were knitted together in our mother's womb. And when it uses the term know, it's not talking about intellectual, abstract, theoretical knowledge. It's talking about intimate relationship. God had an intimate relationship with our souls before we were physically created and became a living soul with a body. Now, you have a body, you have a soul. You might smile at that person next to you and say, "I can tell you've got both. You've got a soul, you've got a body. I can tell." And your soul will continue to exist after your body is gone. There is a resurrection. You're going to get a new body. It'll look sort of like the old body, and it won't. It'll have some similarities and some others if we can take a few clues that are given to us from Yeshua's resurrection. People who knew him didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. On one hand, on the other hand, do you remember Thomas? Show me your hand. Show me the wound. And those were still there. How can that be? I don't know. That's just, we know very little about what the resurrected body will look like, but we know there will be a resurrected body. An interesting book was recently published by a doctor whose specialty is in, I'm trying to remember how he described it. It's an aspect of emergency medicine where they're dealing with people who have died and they have to revive them. CPR is one aspect of that. And he is not a believer. He's just a scientist, but he found that there have been millions of cases where people have physically died and are brain dead, and they have some kind of spiritual experience, but that's not what fascinated him. And then they come back. That's not what fascinated him. What fascinated him was this, that even though people had flatlined, their brains were no longer working and their heart had stopped and they were dead and no normal biological processes were taking place that would enable them to hear or to see or to think, there have been so many cases of those people who have been physically dead coming back and reporting that they had thoughts and that they had experiences. And so some people have said, well, those experiences, they're just spiritual. And others have said, they're just psychological. And as a scientist, he realized this: we don't know what they are, but we know that they exist. And so he came to a scientific conclusion that I would summarize this way, may not be his words: there is a soul that keeps functioning in some way even when the body's dead. So even though the body is dead, the soul can continue to exist. And he's now engaging in further research about this. It's a fascinating subject. You see, even the scientists are finding out something. They thought they understood how everything worked. For instance, he said, we thought the brain or the mind was inside the brain. Now we know that we don't know where the mind is. Because if the brain is dead, do you get this? And yet it can still think, then the mind is not stuck inside the brain, it uses the brain. Isn't that fascinating? You can read more about it. I'll put some links up about it. It's important for us to know that when we advocate and the Bible describes the existence of the soul, that we're actually talking about something that is verifiably true. People have souls. People have life. And you and I have a soul that needs to be cared for. It's eternal and it's temporal. It exists now and it will exist after you're gone. And it is known by God, and God wants you and your soul to know him, to have an intimate relationship. So your soul includes your emotions, your intellect, your will, your personality. So guys, listen to this, and women, you can listen, but don't poke your husbands after I say this. Guys, don't say to your spouse, don't be emotional. Why do I say that? Because emotions are part of our being. If what you mean is don't be so emotional, find a good way to say that. But if you just say don't be emotional, then you are denying one of the core aspects of our being. We need to be emotional. The kingdom of God is not a matter of what you eat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you're against emotion, you're against the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. Is that all right to say? It's true. We are emotional people. We're meant to be emotional. That's okay. If we rule out our emotions or all we do is suppress our emotions, we're not healthy. We're robotic. Now, we also need to be intelligent. Love the Lord your God with half a brain. No, it says love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So whatever you've got, use it and build it up. And our soul also includes our will, our ability to persevere, to endure, to hold on. And it includes our personality. But I understand this, our personalities are flawed. Who can admit that? Mine's flawed, you knew that already. Well, guess what, yours is too. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows mine is, and everybody knows yours is. We all have flaws. We're all imperfect. This makes some people want to scream and run when I talk like this. I think we've lost members of this congregation who just don't want to hear this over the years. Everyone has weaknesses, wounds, problems. We're all flawed, and everybody knows it about you. And everybody knows it about each other. What's hard is for us to know it about ourselves. So at least once in your life, you should say out loud, I am flawed. It's true. Now, if you're such a perfectionist, you can't say that, that is your flaw. The first one that you need to deal with. All of us are imperfect. Boy, you guys are a sorry group. I'm looking at you. I can't tell whether you're uncomfortable or what. We're all imperfect. You're sitting next to an imperfect person who's sitting next to you, and they're sitting next to an imperfect person, which is you. We're all imperfect, every one of us. Can you get comfortable with that? Eight people in the room are nodding their head. The rest are looking at their watch. Can he move on? When you discover things that are broken in your persona, you discover wounds in your soul or things like this, you can get help from God. And you will experience his empathy. He understands you. He already knows that you've got problems, and he wants you to come. Do you remember when there was some gossip about Yeshua hanging out with sorry kinds of folk? Alcoholics, prostitutes, tax collectors, people like that. And there was this debate, would a righteous person really keep such company? And Yeshua said that those who are sick need a doctor. Those who are well don't. But he was just being really clear. We've got to be with people that need help. Now, that was his position. And he meant by it something more, that everyone needs help. And so some are more easy to see. It's more visible that they need help. And others cover their need for help better. But the truth is, we all need help. And God will help us. He understands, he feels for you. And you can find comfort in him when you know that he feels this way about you. You don't have to hide your problems from him. You can tell him the truth. He already knows, but it's good for you to know it. And he will speak to you tenderly and with love, and he will bring healing to you. And that's why we want to look at Psalm 23. Would you turn there in your scriptures? If you have the King James Version accessible to you, open up to the 23rd Psalm, because this is perhaps one of the most beloved and well-known scriptures. Many of us have heard it and we've repeated it so many times in the course of our lifetime that we've actually memorized it, even though we may not know that we've memorized it. It's very familiar to us. King David, who wrote the psalm, learned that there are times of great difficulty when it's as if the soul is so worn out and so exhausted that it's like it has left him. And he says, God restores my soul. And in the Hebrew, it's a powerful word that means God brings back my soul. He returns it to me. It's as if I'd lost my soul and God gets it and brings it back. Now, David didn't mean by that that he had actually lost his soul. It's poetic. He means it was like that. There are times when we're so worn out and so exhausted, we despair even of life. We feel like it's hard to be alive. And it was that way for David. And he was saying God restored his soul. He revives him, refreshes us, and resurrects us. All those words are connected. So this is what I want to do. If you've got the King James, you can read out loud Psalm 23 with me. And if you don't, try to say out loud, at least loud enough so that you can hear any part of it that you remember. We're using the King James, which is lofty, you know, has these and thous in it, which I don't normally like. But I tell you what, when it comes to the 23rd Psalm, this is my favorite translation. Okay, so start with me. Join with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in straight paths for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that a great scripture? That is powerful. It's such a strong scripture, and there are times when we read it and it really touches us. I posted this yesterday on my three Facebook pages, and immediately I saw that hundreds of people were connecting to it, and I heard back from several who said, that's just what I needed. Let me tell you this, some of you, this is exactly what you need, the 23rd Psalm. And if you will speak this to yourself, you'll read it out loud, you will start getting the benefits of it. And for some of you, you're going to come in contact with someone later today or tomorrow who's going to need the 23rd Psalm. You see, there are going to be people who you come into contact with who have problems that are bigger than you can solve. There are times when we can help people with what we've got ourselves. Have you ever been with someone who just needed a couple of bucks and you gave it to them and that's what they needed, it solved their problem? Anybody ever done that? If you got kids, you know you have. They come in, they just need a few bucks. And have you ever been with someone who needed so much money, it was all the money that you had? Your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, all your relatives and all your friends' money, if you added it up together, it still wasn't enough to help that person. Have you ever been in that situation? Gosh, you need to know some people who've gotten in deep trouble. You see, there are times when people need so much that you realize you can't be the solution for them. You can't give them what they need, because even if you gave them everything you had, it wouldn't be enough for what they need. There are times when it's not money, it's other things that people need. Times when people are in such desperation and their soul or their spirit is so broken or their body is in such despair. They need so much and you can't give to them what they need. So what do you do? Well, what some people do is they avoid such people. Correct? Let's tell the truth. You see one of them, you walk across the street. You see another one of them, you get into a conversation with someone so you don't have to look at them. You don't have to come in contact. But I want to tell you that sometimes you can't help that person, but God can help them through you. And there are times when if you'll just give them an encouraging word from the scripture that will build them up, God will give them through that more than you could ever give on your own. So all you have to do is have some scripture to give. And I want to tell you this. The 23rd Psalm is one of those scriptures. If you give the 23rd Psalm to people in need, it's going to have an impact on them. If you can pray this over people or just read it to someone, so you're going to find someone and you're going to have this thought, oh, that's what the rabbi was talking about. I'm going, and then you're going to catch yourself. You're going to second guess yourself. You're going to question yourself. And I want to tell you, press in, keep on, read that 23rd Psalm to them. Have it in your pocket. Have it accessible. Have it on your iPhone. Have it in your purse, whatever it takes, so that you can give to whomever needs it the 23rd Psalm. Now, when you're trying to give people the scriptures, there are several ways you can give them scripture. One is you can take your Bible and you can use it as a weapon and hit them with it. How many of you have ever had someone hit you with a Bible verse or a scripture? It's an attack weapon. The first response when someone uses the Bible like that is we want to back up, right? We want to protect ourselves. We want to do something. I'm not sure that that's the way to use the Bible, is to attack people with it. I'm pretty sure that doesn't work. Though I know there's an exception, and someone will tell me, sincerely, well, someone did that to me and it turned me around. Hallelujah. That's what you needed. But most of the time, the word needs to be offered in a different way, not under as an attack weapon, but something else, in some other way. The best approach, I think, that we can have is to imagine that we're the one in need of help, not the one we're speaking to. And we think about how we would want to be helped. And if you can enter in to the condition of the person who's in trouble and feel for them, then you can speak to them in a different way. The psalmist, David, is saying that God restores my soul, and he knows it. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." Now, this is interesting, because this is explaining who restores the soul. So answer this question. Who does the psalmist say restores the soul? God does. He does. This is the focus. God restores my soul. God restores my soul. And David knows it, and he's saying it with confidence. He's saying it boldly. He's saying, God restores my soul. Now, he was so bold that he put it into a psalm. He sang it to other people, and the Holy Spirit liked it so much, he included it in the scriptures for us. I can tell you this. God can restore your soul. I guarantee he can restore your soul. I guarantee it. Now, you might say, how can you be so bold as to guarantee it? And I'll tell you how I can be so bold. He's restored my soul. I know from experience he can do it. I know it. It's true. I'm not guessing. I'm not selling. I know it's true. I know he restores my soul. That's what David said. He restores my soul. I'm telling you the truth. He restores my soul. That's what David was saying. That's what you and I need to know. And there's only one way that we can make such a statement with such confidence. We have to have the experience of God's restoration ourselves. Now, a few weeks ago, we were reading about the inauguration of the priesthood, the Kohanim and the Leviim, the Levites. The priests, we discover through one of the readings, need to learn how to serve God with love and with fear. And if you remember the story in Nadab and Avihu, they offer up strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord takes their lives. You see, they wanted to do things their way. They lost their humility and their sense of propriety. And the scripture also says in one place that they were drinking beforehand. And so from that, we take two lessons. One of them is explicit, and that is don't drink and then serve. And the second lesson is it's not only important to have the love of God, it's important to have the fear of the Lord. And we don't just come in our own confidence. We come on His terms. And so we are taught that in order to be a nation of priests, as God told Moses and as Peter taught the Messianic Jewish disciples, we need to love God. Thus the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we need to fear the Lord. Thus the teaching, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these two things go together, love and fear. Say that with me, love and fear. Put your hands out as if one's in one hand and one's in the other. Love and fear. Now bring them together, love and fear. You see, they go together. If you only have love and you don't have fear, you will do things that are disrespectful of God. And if you have fear but you don't have love, you won't approach Him. You'll always feel like you're on edge with Him. Love and fear go together. Love, we love like a child of God, and fear, we have the fear that a servant would have of his master, knowing his master is very demanding and very pure at the same time. So you and I need the experience of restoration in order to help other people experience it. Part of the restoration comes when we embrace the love of God and we embrace the fear of God. And we can't simply tell people about restoration unless we've experienced it. There are times when you will need to help someone who needs some fear of the Lord, and if you don't have fear of the Lord, you won't be able to help them. And there are times when you'll need to help someone who needs the love of God working in their life, and if you haven't experienced the love of God, you won't be able to help them. And so, in every case, if you want to help everybody, you need to have the love of God and the fear of God together, and not to be afraid of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord go perfectly together. But this cannot be a theory or a doctrine. It needs to be your experience. In other words, you need to experience the fear of the Lord. If you've had the experience of doing something that God didn't like and He let you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever done something that God disapproved of? And did He ever show it to you? Uh-huh. Anybody ever gotten a spiritual spanking from the Lord? Yeah, I have. Those He loves, He chastises. But when I got my spankings, it wasn't because He hated me. It was because He loved me. He wanted me to be straight with Him. You see, we can't just tell people about doctrine or theory or theology. We have to tell them about what we've experienced in those areas. So I want you to do something. I want you to think of someone in your life who really needs help. They're in trouble. They got big problems. You don't even have to like them. But you know they need restoration. Now think of them. Think about somebody, if you want to, who actually is making problems for you. Okay? Now, you might want to grab your Bible and turn it into that weapon and hit them with it and try to defeat them, but we want to do something else instead. Now I want you to not think about that person, but think about yourself. Think about some area of your life, some part of your soul that needs restoration. Feel your pain. Suffer just a little bit. And now, think about what would help you and how it would be so great if someone would encourage you or support you or do something that blessed you, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be good? How many here would feel better if someone would just bless you today or encourage you today or appreciate you today or express gratitude to you today? How many would feel better if someone would just do that for you? Oh, come on. What, are you guys shy? Listen, if you don't ask for it, you're never going to get it. You got to keep asking, man. You got to keep asking. So now do one more thing. Now think about that person who needs so much help. And think of them with the same compassion that you have towards yourself. And imagine that that's what they need. Now, this is the hard part, to actually take on that compassion towards them and to ask yourself, what could I do that would be helpful to them? When you put yourself in that position, you run into all the challenges. I have. I've tried to do that sometimes with people, and I think, nah, I'm not ready. Not yet. Can you be that honest with yourself? I can. I'd like to be ready. I'm not ready. Or, yeah, I tried that. It didn't work. You know the answers. I know the answers like this. So it's hard work to get to where I'm talking about. However, I can tell you this. There's a simple principle in life. You cannot give away what you don't have. You can't help people be restored unless you get restored, unless you know that God has been doing a work of restoration in your life. You can't give it away to other people. I mean, you can tell them about it, and they're not going to believe you. You can say, you can try this. You go to some people, you say, I guarantee you that God can restore your soul. And they look at you, and they say, liar. You can't guarantee that, because I know that you don't have that experience. But if you have the experience of being restored, and you say to them, I guarantee you God can restore you. And they say, how can you say that? And you say, well, because he restored me. Let me tell you what he did for me. That's how I know he can do it for you. They'll believe that the God who is faithful to you will be faithful to them. And faith will come into them. You can't tell other people about it if you haven't walked in it. So it's important to walk in restoration yourself, to find out when you need it, pay attention to it, be specific, and get it. And what if restoration takes you 6 more years? It's that big. Well, pray you live that long. Because you can take those 6 years. What if some of your restoration is going to take you 30 more years? Will you do it? Yeah, sure. You would tell your 5-year-old to do it. Grow up. We'd all encourage each other for that. Well, God's word in Torah is another tool for restoring us. So turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 23 says, God restores my soul. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, or the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So one is speaking about God directly, the other one is speaking about his word. You see, God uses his word to restore us. And it says this, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You can depend on God's word. And then I love verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Giving joy to the heart. Say that with me. Giving joy to the heart. God wants your heart to be filled with joy. He wants you to experience such joy that you're praising him in joy. And the precepts of God will help you do that. I love that focus. Sometimes people talk about the law of the Lord and they say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, the law of God is full of grace. The law of God brings us joy. If it doesn't bring life to you, it's being misused or misunderstood. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. What a high view of God's commands. We were reading earlier this morning during the Torah service from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. You might make a note of this. In the first verse, it talks about the Torah of Moses. And in the second verse, it talks about the Torah of the Lord. But you know what? It's talking about the same text. The Torah of Moses is the Torah of God. And it's talking about how Yeshua's life was lived in obedience to the Word of God. So the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, they are identical. And here, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Now look at verse 9. The psalmist is not afraid to tackle this one. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And there it's joining in fear of the Lord. So we don't need to be afraid about speaking about the fear of the Lord. And then verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Verse 11, by them your servant is warned. Now, that warning is not wagging the finger. It's issuing like a call of protection. I have a friend, Corwin Marsh, before he was a believer, he was meeting with a friend of his in Kansas City. His friend was a believer. And his friend asked him this question, if you were driving down a road and I saw you and I knew that the bridge was out in the way you were going, what should I do? And Corwin said, well, you should say the bridge is out. And so the guy looked at him straight in the eye and he said, Corwin, the bridge is out. And you know what? That changed his life because he understood it wasn't about the road, it was about the road of his life. And he understood he was going in a direction where the bridge was out. If he kept going, it would ruin his life. And so his friend just said it, the bridge is out. And it changed everything. That's what this is talking about. By them your servant is warned. The warning is, don't go that way. It's dangerous. And then it says, in keeping them, there is great reward. So this is not the kind of warning, the wagging of the finger that's followed by punishment. This is the kind of warning that causes safety and protection to someone and brings them great reward. I love that. Who's in favor of reward? Do you want a breakthrough? You need rewards. Verse 12, but who can discern their own errors? ask your husband, ask your wife, ask your best friends. They can discern your own errors, but we can't. Every one of us has errors. Every one of us has stuff in our lives we can't see, but everybody else can see. They see it. We don't. If you want to know what it is, just ask people. They won't tell you. You have to get close to them. You have to build trust for them to tell you the truth. But the psalmist here is just being absolutely filled with integrity. And he's saying, who can discern their own errors? That's my problem. That's your problem. You can't see it. I can't see it. There's stuff that's hidden from us, and we need to discover it. And then verse 12, the last part, forgive my hidden faults. You see, I've got hidden faults. Who are they hidden from? They're hidden from me, not from God. They're not necessarily hidden from other people. And then he goes on, this next verse, 13, is so strong. Keep your servant also from willful sins. Lord, keep me from the sins I love to do. Help me. May they not rule over me. The way to have victory over willful sins is to get free from the desire to do those things. When we're giving ourselves freely to what we want to do and it's sinful, then we're only doing what we already want to do. We've got to learn something, and that is to desire what's good and to not be ruled over by what is a willful sin. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Then verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. And this combines two thoughts, words and meditations. Say that with me, words and meditations. And the psalmist is focusing on such an important distinction that we've talked about several times in the last few months. Words meaning we need to speak out loud. Meditations meaning the things that we contemplate, that we consider silently. And both are together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. Both together are important. If you're only a silent prayer, you're walking on one leg. If you're only one who prays out loud and never contemplates in prayer, you're walking on one leg. Two legs means you speak out loud and you contemplate as well. You do both. We need both. I can sit next to my wife. I can think about how much I love her. My heart can be filled with joy, with gladness. I can think about how intelligent and beautiful she is and wonderful. And I can be really happy doing that. But if I turn to her and say, I really love you, it has another impact. Guys, if we say it, you know it makes a difference. I'll give you a chance, guys, who are sitting next to your wives. Look at your wife, say something nice to her. Say something really sweet that'll make her blush. You can do it. You can do it. I won't tell you what I wrote, but once I took Sandy out for a dinner, and I wrote a note, and I handed it to her. I'd written it in advance. I handed it to her. She read it. She turned red. She was blushing. It was so special and sweet. And she said, don't ever show anybody. I'm not showing anybody this. So you guys can just imagine what it was. I'm not telling. She's blushing there just thinking about it. It's like, David, don't say any of that. Okay. Now, having said all of that, let me tell you the truth. There are times when you're doing your very best and things get worse. Who's had that experience? You do your very best and the situation doesn't improve, it worsens. Some of you, even you've been following this series on Kadima, moving forward, breakthroughs. You've been putting into practice things we've been learning about, and things have just gotten worse for you, not better. Yeah, some of you say, it's like, Rabbi, this is not working yet. The fact is, trouble sometimes do increase. And we have to be prepared for that. Just because we set out to do our best doesn't mean it's going to be fulfilled in a quick time frame like we want it to be. Because aren't we always in a hurry mode when it comes to solutions? Hurry, solution, come quickly. Well, the psalmist tells the truth to us. Psalm 25, you can turn there. Verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. You know what that means? Things have gotten worse and I really feel it. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. How many have ever had that experience where that's what you were feeling? The troubles of my heart are enlarged. We need to know that's part of life. It's not all hunky-dory. There are times when we're doing our best and things just get worse. And the psalmist shows us what you do in such a situation. You go to God. Why? Because he's the one who restores our soul. We run to him. We go to him. He's the one who will protect us in the midst of trouble. He's the one who will get us out of the troubles of our life. And you go to his word. You press into his word because his word will restore you. He will restore you and his word will restore you. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Now that's a reflection of the two parts. First is the honest recognition of what we're going through. The second one is the faith in God, trusting God. Some people would say this, the troubles of my heart are enlarged, I give up. The troubles of my heart are enlarged, God, where are you? But the psalmist shows us the better way. The troubles of my heart are enlarged, things are bad, bring me out of my distresses. Sometimes we need to learn how to pray directly but simply. Bring me out of our distresses. You don't have to solve everything. You just need to get out of the trouble, right? You don't have to psychoanalyze everyone who's giving you trouble. You just need to get out of their trouble. Bring me out of my distresses. You see, we look to God to help us in the times of trouble because he restores our soul in times of trouble. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The troubles of my heart may be enlarged, but I know something. I know who can bring me out of the distress. Lord, it's you. You see, we press into God and we press into his word. And then Psalm 25 continues in verse 20. O Lord, guard my soul and deliver me. Now guard, that means defend, protect. Deliver me means get me out of this. Isn't it true that there are sometimes you're holding up the shield of faith and a fiery dart somehow gets through anyway? Isn't it true that there are times when you're trying to do your best and yet the attack actually comes through and a blow lands on you and takes its toll? How many of you can verify that can happen? It's not just because you've given up or you're not doing anything that you get hurt. You're trying to be active, even aggressive and assertive. And so the psalmist identifies two things. Guard my soul, protect me, and also deliver me. When do I need deliverance? When the enemy gets through the protective wall. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame because I take refuge in you. Wonderful prayers here. The prayer, guard my soul, protect my soul. How do you exercise that prayer? Lord, I take up the shield of faith. I know that you are Magen Avraham. You're the shield of Abraham. You're my protection. You say, I know, Lord, that you rebuke the devourer for my sake, according to Malachi 3. And then you pray, Lord, deliver me. And then you pray, let me not be put to shame. There have been times when I've gone through troubles and the Holy Spirit said to me, I'm not going to put you to shame. And you know what? That was enough to give me strength to keep going, sometimes for years. He's saying, don't worry, I'm going to get you through this. Sometimes people give up only because of the fear of shame. And so we need to learn to pray, Lord, let me not be put to shame. And then he ends that prayer, I take refuge in you. Well, here's the question. This is what we want to focus on for the ending. How do we take refuge in God? How do we activate this? Philippians chapter 4, I think, gives us the most concise pattern for this, starting in verse 6. You can turn there, Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. So he's saying, don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety, I would give a simple description of it like this. It's the internal anticipation of a negative future. Okay, what if I told you, I said this last night, what if I told you that there's $5,000 in cash inside your car on the front seat waiting for you. How many of you would just be anxious? I mean, you might be anxious to get out of here. Let me out, I want to go there. Let me get the money. You see, anticipating something good doesn't produce anxiety. What is anxiety? It's the anticipation of something negative. And so Paul is saying, instead of anticipating a negative future, pray and give thanksgiving. And if you do this with God, then the peace of God, which is bigger than your understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. So you'll be protected. You see, not only do we need restoration, we need protection. And so we pray with thanksgiving and our souls are protected, they're guarded, they're shielded. And this is speaking to us about something, the protective value of thanksgiving. Anxiety won't protect you. It will diminish your strength and your power. But praying with thanksgiving will protect you. It will guard you, and it will guard you in specific areas that it identifies here, but it's not limited to those two areas. It will guard the way you think, your mind. It will guard the way you feel, your heart. It will also guard your body and your will as well. Every area of your soul will be protected. Now, last week when we were talking about the restoration of the soul, I was able to talk with Aaron Jacobs, who was here for a few days. It was nice to have him here, wasn't it, Kim? Yeah, it was. He's posted up in Norfolk, chief of staff up there at the Naval Base, and we look forward to when he's back down here. But we had a conversation about the restoration of the soul, and he referred me to a study that he had read about, that if you make a list of five things that you're thankful for, that you have gratitude for, it will actually change your level of happiness and change your well-being, that's one concrete thing you can do. So I looked into some of these studies, and I want to conclude by just reading from some of these. This is from an article in the New York Times by John Tierney. It's called, "A Serving of Gratitude May Save the Day." And so he cites a number of researchers who have been looking into the question of gratitude and thanksgiving. Because religious folks say it will help you. And there are some people who think, you know, it should help. I wonder if it really does help. And so in the last few years, there have been some research studies to try to determine, does gratitude actually make a difference? So Robert Emmons from the University of California, Davis, developed some of the pioneering experiments along with Michael McCullough of the University of Miami. And I'm reading from Tierney's article. He says, they instructed people to keep a journal listing five things for which they felt grateful, like a friend's generosity, something they'd learned, a sunset they'd enjoyed. And the gratitude journal was brief, one sentence for each of the five things, and it was done only once a week. So you get the experiment? Keep a journal, list five things that you're grateful for, but only one sentence about each of the five things. Do that once a week. Let's see what happens to you. After 2 months, they could measure significant effects on people who were doing this. And they had control groups. And this is what they found. The people keeping the gratitude journal were more optimistic and felt happier. They reported fewer physical problems, and they spent more time working out. Now, some people would say, it's just because they spent more time working out that all those other benefits came to them. But you know, if you have difficulty spending time working out, it's hard to get the time and the motivation. The gratitude journal contributed to that. And so they decided, okay, that's good results. Let's see if it works under more rigorous conditions. So they picked a whole other kind of group to do a study with. This one is fascinating. They looked for people who had survived polio and had neuromuscular problems. And they said, let's see if they keep a gratitude journal, what effect it has on them. So here's the report from this article. The ones who kept a gratitude journal reported feeling happier and more optimistic than those in the control group. And these reports were corroborated by observations from their spouses. So that they weren't just saying, oh yeah, I feel better, but their spouse says they're nicer than they were 2 months ago. And then they found three other benefits. I'll read them to you from the article. These grateful people also, number one, fell asleep more quickly at night, slept longer, and woke up feeling more refreshed. Anybody in favor of better sleep? Okay, Dr. Emmons, in his book called Thanks! Exclamation point, where he writes up his gratitude research, he says this, if you want to sleep more soundly, count blessings, not sheep. Isn't that good? Well, another researcher, Nathan DeWall, did a study in Kentucky. He said this, gratitude is more than just feeling good. It helps people become less aggressive by enhancing their empathy. And then Martin Seligman came up with an exercise that he tested, and he wrote about in his book called Flourish. He's from the University of Pennsylvania. He says this, write a 300-word letter to someone who changed your life for the better. Be specific about what the person did and how it affected you. Deliver it in person, preferably without telling the person in advance what the visit is about. When you get there, read the whole thing slowly to your benefactor. 300 words, you read slowly in a surprise visit to the person. And Dr. Seligman says, you will be happier and less depressed 1 month from now if you do that. Isn't that fascinating? So what we're discovering is this. The scriptures guide us in the most basic tools for the restoration of the soul. Let me tell you what they are. Three things. Number one, press into God. Number two, press into His Word. Number three, activate gratitude. These three things. And researchers in our time who are trying to find out what works and what doesn't work scientifically are verifying this, that when you activate gratitude, when you apply what the scriptures are saying in these cases, when you make it even simple, five sentences, about one for each good thing that you're grateful for once a week, this will make you stronger, happier, give you better sleep, more able to exercise, improvements. Now, some of you I know, you wanted something much more complicated. And I'm glad for Aaron that he looks for things that you can do that anybody can do. And here's something you could do. You could try to be more grateful. You might even find out you're smiling more. You might find out that people like being with you and you like being with people more. Gratitude will have an effect on you and on other people, and it will have effects on your soul, on your body, on your mind, on your heart, on your will, and on, okay, get this, your personality. Now, you might say, but I'm just a grumpy person. We will pray for you. You may have started out grumpy, but I tell you what, you can be a grateful grump who becomes less grumpy and more filled with thanksgiving. It can be done. It's a miracle, I know, but we believe in God for miracles. Well, I want to pray for anyone who wants to press into God and press into His Word, for anyone who wants to activate thanksgiving. So if you're in line with all three of these, if you're saying, I want to do this, I want to pray for you. So you can say to the Lord, count me in on this one. You can stand up, you can sit down, you can raise your hand, you can assert with your heart, whatever it is, but you need to find a way to agree if you're in agreement as we pray. Lord, You're the one who restores our soul. We come to You knowing this. We're not looking for something else, we're looking for You. And Your Word restores our soul. And so we want to press into You, and we want to press into Your Word. We don't want to be neglectful or unmindful or looking elsewhere. We want to look to You and Your Word first. and we want to activate gratitude in our lives. We want to put this into practice, Lord, and we know you are going to change us. You're going to change our situation. You're going to restore our soul. You're going to refresh us, revive us, renew us, and we're going to see breakthroughs that come after that. And so we know, Lord, with confidence that you speak and things come to pass. You call what is not as though it were. You are the creator who can create. And we want to press into you, press into your word, and activate our gratitude to see your power released in our lives. We pray this with confidence in Yeshua's name. Amen. We're going to close now with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? No one needs to be standing alone. If you are alone, move. Hey, Elika. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you and protect you and guard you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom that will guard your hearts and your minds. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Shabbat shalom.